scripture today is from the Song of Solomon 2, verses 8 through 13. The voice of my beloved, look, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing in at the windows, looking through the lattice. My love speaks to me. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. For now the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts out figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away.
Okay, this morning's scripture is from Genesis chapter 24, verses 34 through 38, 42 to 49, and 58 to 67. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become wealthy. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female slaves, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and he has given him all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I live, but you shall go to my father's house, to my kindred, to get a wife for my son. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if now you will only make successful the way I'm going. I'm standing here by the spring of water. Let the young woman who comes to draw, to whom I shall say, give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll also water your camels. So I drank, and she also watered the camels. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to obtain the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so that I may either turn to the right hand or the left. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will. So they went away, they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse, along with Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, may you, our sister, become thousands of myriads. May your offspring gain possession of the gates of their foes. Then Rebekah and her maids rose up, mounted the camels, and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy and was settled in the Negev. Isaac went out in the evening to walk in the field, and looking up, he saw camels coming. And Rebekah looked up, and she saw Isaac. And she slipped quickly from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man over there walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. May God bless and lend understanding to the reading of his word. I don't pick the text for this week's sermon. In fact, I never pick the text. I use the lectionary. I've been using it the whole time I'm here. I think there was one week where I messed up and looked at the wrong reading. And that messed Naomi up terribly. And so I've been very careful. to stay with it, because she does look ahead and to think what I might be preaching about. And I was surprised to see the lectionary in July talking about two love stories, one from Song of Solomon and one from the book of Genesis. Hello, it's July. July is about picnics and vacations and fireworks. And no, not the indoor fireworks of two people in love. We could have used Genesis, the love story, back in February. And we could have used Song of Solomon back around Valentine's Day. Remember winter? I know it wasn't that bad this year, but I had my annual fall on the ice this year. I even broke my ankle this year, and I'd had enough by the end of winter, and I would have really liked a passage like Roger read this morning. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, for now the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, and the time of singing has come. But here we are, thanks to the lectionary powers that be, talking about romantic love in July. And first the love that takes place in the Song of Songs, then the love that takes place between Isaac and his pre-arranged wife, Rebecca. I can argue with the timing of saying this, but I can't really argue with the subject. Romantic love is an important subset of God's love. It affects us, so many of us, in our lives, and it helps keep the world running. In the New Testament Greek, you've probably heard there are four different words for the four different kinds of love. There's storge, that's the love between people and their families. Philia, that's the love between ourselves and our neighbors, that's brotherly love. Agape, the greatest of all loves, the self-emptying love, the love Jesus had for people as he died for their sins. But then there is eros, best translated as romantic love. The Romans associated the god Cupid with that kind of love, with eros. But eros sometimes involves sex, but even today sex isn't necessary. I think of the closing credits of Fast Times at Ridgemont High. The couple that's the major feature of the story, Rat and Stacy. It says they're having a passionate love affair, but haven't yet gone all the way. So you can have eros without sex, but eros is that desire for another person. And in English, we're limited by all that. There's only one word for love for us, and that's love. We don't have the four different kinds. And so when you say, I love another person, what does that mean? Does it mean you're in love with them? Or does it just mean that you greatly appreciate them? Is he or she part of your loving community? Or does that mean you'd give up your life for them? Such are the limitations of the English language. We just have all these different kinds of love out there for people, and only one word to identify it. I once had a conversation with someone you'll never know, and I asked him if he loved his wife. He told me she was his best friend. That's philia. She was the mother of his children, and they had built a family together. That's storge. They had their own little community. He confessed fond memories of conceiving those children, and that's eros, and I was like, blah, blah, blah. I don't want to hear that. Too much information. He also confessed that he would give up his life for her. And I thought, boy, that is just love, isn't it? All the dimensions, all of the Greek dimensions of the word love, he experiences those in love with his partner. But in English, we've only got one word for all that, and that's love. The Hebrews had a similar problem. They had only one word for love. It's aheb, which means to love. And 11 times in the Old Testament, it refers to friendship. 17 times, it's used to refer to romantic love. And it's the one word that describes what happened to Isaac when he took Rebekah into his tent and he was loving her. Isaiah's mother, Sarah, had recently died, and the text said that she comforted him. So there was more than just sex or romantic love going on. There was comfort happening here. There was a friendship building. There was a relationship building. And moreover, there was a community being extended. This was Abraham's great covenant with God, and these two people coming together kept that covenant going. Abraham was promised descendants numbering like the stars in the sky. And this covenant between these two people made that covenant happen. So this love, like my friends, meant romance, support, community, dedication, and self-sacrifice. It's kind of hard to read about a prearranged marriage. Can you imagine today what we would say about someone who sent a servant to go look for a wife for somebody today? Got to give it some credit, some grace. It's 3,000 years ago, different world, different mindset. And yet somehow love happens anyway. We don't do it that way anymore, and thank God, but I don't know. When I was in college, there was a guy in the dorm who came from a family, a tradition, and overseas, a family that did prearranged marriages. His parents' marriage had been prearranged, but they came to the United States and they were abandoning those former customs. And as he watched the guys in the dorm dating, with all of the stops and starts, all of the ups and downs, all of the anger, frustration, and pain and expense of dating, he looked at that and said, I wonder if prearranged marriages is a better idea. Isaac had such a marriage with Rebecca, and it worked. He loved her, it says, and it lasted, and it bore fruit. And I presume in every way that we would describe love, they loved each other. And although I would argue with the progress, and I am certainly not going to get up here and advocate for prearranged marriages today. That's probably a good way to get run out of the pulpit. I would take one little piece from this 3,000-year-old prearranged marriage that I would like to continue on forever. And that's looking for God's guidance and direction, which is what the servant does. The servant is praying all the way through this journey to find the wife for Isaac, seeking God's will, seeking God's direction. Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today, he prays. Show steadfast love to my master Abraham. I'm standing here by the spring of water, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please offer your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I'll water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Is it wrong to ask for a sign? To ask for God to give us an answer? Oh, perhaps. I don't usually say that to people. Ask God for a sign, some kind of miraculous sign. But is it wrong to ask God for help or guidance? To get some kind of a sense that what you're doing is God's will? It's never wrong. Because that's how it's done. People needed to do it back then, and people should still be doing it today. as I mentioned, in the young people's time. My parents prayed for our future spouses even when we were kids running around the house. They were praying for the future mates that we would have. Yesterday at a family reunion in the Southern Tier, all four of us Bratzman kids got together. And we got together for a photo with Mom. And I've known this, but it just kind of hit me. We're all on our first marriages. One has lasted 47 years, the other 46 years. Mine celebrates 35 years this year, 32 years for my sister so far. It hasn't been easy for any of us. But God has heard those prayers from my parents and has answered them. This is not to say that they did it better than your parents if your marriage didn't work out. I'm not here to judge. I'm just saying, did you pray? Are you praying? And there's grace, of course, if things don't happen the way that you wanted them to happen. But more importantly than that is the future. Do you know some young people in your lives? Do you have children that are unmarried? Do you have grandchildren that are unmarried? Do you have great-grandchildren that are unmarried? Do I hear any great-great-grandmothers out there? Who are the young people in your lives? And do you pray for them? Do you ask for the Lord to guide them? And as I mentioned in the young people's time, not everybody has to get married. I think that's a kind of an unrealistic societal expectation that we have placed on people. Paul said it's better for a man not to marry in his particular context. And that meant there's somebody else out there that could not marry that man. So that means two people were not getting married. It does happen. Some people should never get married. And I think that we put too much pressure on young people. Oh, you better get out there and you better get married. Find that person. And it is a prison of expectations that we put on them. Here's a better handle. What does God want for you? What does God want for that young person? And do you pray for that? And if they are to be married, do you pray for that person even if they haven't met yet? While my parents were praying, my wife was growing up in Western Pennsylvania, and we hated Pennsylvania. Every time when I told them I was dating a girl from Pennsylvania, everybody groaned because they hated that long trip down Route 15 through Pennsylvania on their way to Virginia and Maryland and those places. They hated Pennsylvania as a result of that road. And they all did. They all groaned. But God was working in her life and leading and making that all happen. Parents, pray for your kids' future partners if they are to be married. Even if right now they're very small, grandparents, pray for your grandkids' future mates. Great-grandparents, same story. Great-great-grandparents, same story. Pray for them. Don't you want God's will for their lives? Who knows more about love in all its forms than God above? Maybe even the four loves don't describe the levels and types of love that God knows and understands so well. Who knows better how to write a love story than God above?